Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. We finished Philemon. I was telling some of you that I probably could have taught a few more topics from Philemon, but we'll go ahead and start an Old Testament lesson now, because I realized, looking at my record of what I've been teaching, seems like I'm always teaching New Testament books in this service and Old Testament books on Monday night. So I said, let's flip that and we'll go to the Old Testament in the mornings. And all right, first, so we're going to start 1 Samuel. Don't want this group to starve of Old Testament Bible, so we'll do some Old Testament, and we'll make New Testament application. We'll apply this to the Christian and show you how God does speak to us from the Old Testament. He's got those pictures, he's got those types, and they're amazing, and we ought to take heed to them. We ought to pay attention to those things. Okay, so we're going to go through this book of 1 Samuel, see what we can see. Some of the greatest stories in all the Bible are to be found in the pages of this book of 1 Samuel. Some of the greatest character stories in all the Bible are right here in 1 Samuel. All right, it runs 31 chapters, and three of the greatest people in all the Bible are found here. Hannah, and we'll take a look at her this morning, Samuel, and David. Okay, and there's much emphasis placed on each of those lives, and God will give us some biographies of their lives and some insights into their character as to what it was that made them great. You also have here two of the worst men that ever lived. Eli, he goes down in Bible history as a classic example of a man who knew right. He believed right. He loved God. He feared God. And yet, he didn't have the courage to stand on what he believed. That's Eli. Something we can learn from his life. In 1 Samuel, you also have the detailed history of Saul, the first king in Israel, the people's choice, selected by the people as their king and their ruler. And Saul goes down in Bible history as a classic example of how envy will destroy your life. Saul was going fine until God raised up somebody a little bit better, somebody with a little more gift, a little more talent, a little more ability. He got a little bigger place in the public eye. And Saul began to meditate on David instead of meditating on God. And that envy ruined his life. It ruined his family. It ruined his kingdom. And for all eternity, it ruined his soul. Well, there's some great studies in this book of 1 Samuel. I left some blank spots in there under the good guys and the bad guys in case you think of someone else in this book that I left out there. Now, there's two histories in your Bible of the nation of Israel. One of them consists of the books of Samuel and Kings, divided up in the King James Bible into 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. That presents one history of the nation of Israel. But a parallel history is given in the books of Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. These books cover basically the same time period. Samuel and Kings on the one hand, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah on the other. Two parallel histories, much like you have in the New Testament in the four Gospels. Different details, and many similarities, just different viewpoints. Different things emphasized in one as opposed to the other. But God giving you the two views so that you can compare and contrast and get all the details. And we'll talk about some of those things a little more as we go through here. The book of Samuel deals with Israel's settlement of the land under Samuel and the kings. They've been led out of Egypt as a nation. They've come through the wilderness. Under Joshua, they have entered into the promised land. And during the days of the judges, when they were supposed to completely subdue their enemies and drive them all out and possess the whole of the land that God promised them, well, they didn't do it. They failed to do so. And as we read through the book of Samuel, all the troubles, the wars, the battles, the fightings during Samuel's day, during Saul's day, or during his reign, and even during David's reign, all of those troubles are all those wars, they're a direct result of disobedience during the days of the judges. After Joshua's death, if those people had gone on and continued the work that God had given them to do of driving those enemies out, God told them to do it. Well, if they'd have done it, you wouldn't be reading a record like you read in Samuel and in Chronicles of constant battles and warfare with the Philistines and the Amalekites and the various Canaanite people that were still dotting the map in the landscape of Palestine. God told them to drive out all those people. And one of the things we'll learn as we come through this book of 1 Samuel is just this. When you get saved and born again and God gives you His Holy Spirit, and all that happens instantaneously at the same time, and God tells you to mortify your members, kill them, put them down, put to death the lusts of your flesh, and do away with those old vices, those old habits, old friends, and all those old things. Well, the book of Samuel teaches you that if you don't make a thorough end of your associations with the things of this world, you're going to have warfare with those things all the days of your life. And they will hurt you. Spiritually, they'll mess you up. They'll continue to hurt you. So that's one of the lessons in this book of 1 Samuel we're going to come across again and again. Now, this book has 810 verses, 25,061 words. I didn't count those myself. I took somebody else's word for it. You can take my word for it or count them if you want to. And there's four great subjects taught in this book of 1 Samuel. Number one is the failure of the Levitical system. The failure of the Levitical system. Now, when these people came out of Egypt during the time of the Exodus and they reached Canaan, it was roughly 1450 B.C., and by 1150 B.C., 300 years later, you see that Levitical system that God gave them in the law, that was already a complete and total failure by that time. 300 short years. Now, I guess that really shouldn't be so surprising, at least not to an American like me, because it hasn't been all that long since 1740. And already the system that was established in the United States of America, of a biblical foundation and God-fearing, Bible-based nation, that's almost in total ruin. We're just one step away from being carried away captive by our enemies. We're infiltrated. You talk to these fellows that, for example, they fought in Vietnam, and they'll tell you the reason we couldn't fight the war in Vietnam was because we didn't know who the enemy was. they were everywhere. They were in our tents. They were in our company. Everywhere you looked, you couldn't tell the enemy from a friend. You couldn't tell who was on your side from who was there that wanted to kill you. And I hate to say it, but we've just about reached that place in America. I mean, how do you tell walking down the street who's plotting to overthrow Bible Christianity and who's praying for God to preserve it? The church looks like the world. The world talks like the church. Our leaders talk like God-fearing Bible believers while they're running for office. And as soon as they get in office, they start passing laws against God and everything that's pure, everything that's right. We're in a mess. And it didn't take 300 years for that God-ordained Levitical system to fall into ruin. You look at Eli. Why, his sons were so sorry. I mean, and God would rather see them dead than have that kind of priesthood continue the way it was. 300 years, and it failed. The book of 1 Samuel has several important subjects. First of all, it teaches us that the best religion in the world won't work. It won't work. I mean, that was a God-ordained religion given to God's chosen people. God himself laying down that law in the mountain. But religion itself just would not work, even the best one. And that was the best one. The second main subject of this book is Samuel and his prophetic office. Samuel was the first what we call circuit rider in history. He didn't have just one church, one congregation. He traveled a circuit. And we'll talk about that before we get through. He traveled all over that country preaching the word of God. He was a preacher that went around and he anointed and ordained kings. He was a preacher that actually, by his power with God and his influence, because of the Holy Spirit of God controlling his life, Samuel actually ran the nation of Israel. When you get right down to it and you look at it, a preacher ran the country. So, I mean, you'll see Saul continuously trying to get his answers, trying to figure out what to do by going to talk to Samuel, even after he was dead. And so, we'll see that. Here's Samuel. He's running that country. He's so filled with the power of God. And as a matter of fact, the Lord in the Bible, out of all the people that have ever lived, God picks out five men, the five greatest men that ever lived in the Old Testament, and adds a sixth one in the New Testament, John the Baptist. But among those five men that God considers the greatest men that ever lived, Samuel was one of them. That's God's opinion. And so if you search the record of 1 Samuel, I'll tell you one thing. He's one man in all the Old Testament. You can't find one mark on his record. Abraham lied. Isaac lied. Jacob was a cheat. Noah got drunk. Moses killed a man. David committed adultery. But you search that record of Samuel, you can't find a mark against him. You can't find a mark against him. Somebody might want to talk about his sons. Well, that's in chapter 8, talking about Samuel's sons. But it also says Samuel was old. His sons weren't living with Samuel. They weren't in his household. That Bible says you're responsible for the children of your household, not grown adults. I mean, they were old themselves. They had their own households. Amen. There's not a mark on Samuel in that whole book. Pretty remarkable. And then number three, the theme of this book, God is rejected. And Saul is chosen as king. When those people came out of Egypt, they had no king. God was their king. Moses was their leader. Moses was their pastor. Moses was their guide. But God was their king. They came to Samuel. The people came to Samuel one day. They said, "We want to be like all the nations. We want a king." And Saul ended up a devil-possessed madman, all but destroying that nation. "We want a king." And you know why they got Saul? God in his permissive will allowed them to have Saul. God said, "Hey, if you don't want me to reign over you, take your pick. You can have whoever you want. Now I'll be glad to be your ruler. I'll be glad to be your king. But if you don't want me, I'm not going to force myself on you." And it's just that way to this very day. These Calvinists talking about a fellow walking down the street and all of a sudden, boom, the irresistible grace of God forces him to repent and get born again because he was elect. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. God never compels anybody to receive him or to honor him or exalt him or enthrone him. God told Samuel, he said, "Okay, yeah, go. I want you to protest against them. You know, give them the pros and cons. You'll give them a warning. But if they hear the warning and they want to reject it, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. If they want Saul, let them have Saul." And it's a hard lesson. Wouldn't it be nice if after you got saved, God just took up residence on the throne of your heart and wouldn't let you sin anymore? He said, "I'm the ruler, I'm the king," just like in the millennium, just wouldn't let you step out of line to the right or to the left. Wouldn't that be great? But it's not that way. It's not that way. "To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are." First Samuel teaches that. You don't want God? You want Saul? What's God going to do about it? He'll let you have Saul. He'll let you have Saul till you're so sick and tired of Saul that you'll be begging God to get rid of him. But he'll let you have Saul if that's what you want. The fourth theme of this book, God rejects Saul and chooses David. God rejects Saul and chooses David. We'll see as we go down through here that God gave him every chance in the world. God gave Saul every warning. He dealt with them. He pleaded with them. He sent Samuel to deal with him. He sent the Holy Ghost upon him. He had him run into the schools of the prophets every time he was about to make a mess out of things. In every way possible, God tried to intervene in the life of Saul. But Saul hardened his heart and stiffened his neck and would none of God's reproof. And the Lord said, "That's it. I've taken the kingdom from you and I've given it to one better than you." Amen. I'll tell you something else that's a great lesson in this book of 1 Samuel. God can remove kings if he wants to, and he can set up another one in their place. Amen. You know, we get so occupied with what's going on in our own government and what's going on around the world and the leaders of the governments of the world. I wonder if we would just get occupied with God and ask God to get rid of some of these fellas, if he might just do it. It'd be a lot more effective than all of our griping and complaining. People get to the place where they cried out to God to get rid of this fellow Saul, and God got rid of him. As a matter of fact, the book of 1 Samuel closes with Saul laying out in the field of battle after he'd run his own sword right through his guts. Pitiful suicide. And then God exalted David in his place. Now there are three prominent men in this book. Chapter 1 to 7 focuses in on Samuel, the last of the judges. Chapters 8 to 15, Saul, the first of the kings. And chapters 16 to 31, David, the prophet king, a real outstanding character of this book. A fourth outstanding character is Hannah. And from Hannah comes Samuel. You know, when you say this fellow Samuel doesn't have a mark against him in the Bible, that speaks pretty well of the way Hannah raised him. He sure didn't learn that from Eli. He sure didn't learn that down there at that temple with Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. He must have learned it from his mother. And you're going to see what a godly woman she is. And I'll say something else. I might forget to say it later when we start going through this book, so I'll say it now. Moses' mama raised him, and when he was old enough to go to school, he went down there to Pharaoh's palace and was trained by the Egyptians. What his mama taught him when he was a boy growing up, that stuff stayed with him the rest of his life. He never would bow down to Pharaoh or those images down there in Egypt. Samuel's the same. Samuel's mama raised him till he was weaned. When he got old enough to go off to school, he went down there and Eli raised him down there in the temple. And you know something? That woman, Hannah, raised him, and what she taught that boy growing up stayed with him all the days of his life. We want to blame the world. We want to blame the school system. We want to blame Hollywood. We want to blame the morals of society. Let me tell you something, ma'am. You're going to stand at the judgment seat of God one day and answer to God for what you do with your children and how you raised them. And Moses' mom and Samuel's mama will testify in that day that the right foundation produces the right kind of life. Now, if you didn't get saved until your kids were already halfway grown up, or you had an unsaved husband raising those kids with you, fighting with you and rebelling against you at home and made a war out of the thing, well, the Lord will deal with those things, but everybody will give account of himself to God. But I'm telling you, as the tree is bent, so grows the tree. You are molding and shaping those children. Hope you're doing a good job of it, and according to the Word of God. The Jesuits had said for centuries, give us that child the first 7 years and we'll have him for life. I believe the same thing's true in a biblical sense. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Amen. Okay, I'll give you the divisions of this book and then we'll look at some verses today. Chapters 1 to 4 is the breakdown or the failure of the priesthood. Chapters 5 through chapter 7, verse 2, is the vindication of God's glory among the heathen. You just wait till we get reading about that ark, the Ark of the Covenant. These people, they got to a place where they got in a bind and their enemies were coming up against them. They didn't know what to do. So you know what they did? They went out and they got them a King James Bible and worshipped it and held it up and said, this Bible's going to save us. The Bible couldn't save you in 100 years. It's God's Word, but it's not God. These people, they went out there, they got their offerings, they got their baptism, they got their church membership, they got their fellowship. And they said, here it is, it's going to save us. And that may be all things that you do in relation to your Savior, but that's not the Savior. Those things are not your Savior. And their enemies came up against them. You know what they did? They went and they got, not the King James Bible, they got the Ark of the Covenant. And they said, it shall save us. That Ark is not God. It was symbolic of God's presence, but it wasn't God. And the Lord, he had to vindicate his name and his honor among the heathen. And so he does that in chapters 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 7, verses 3 to all the way through chapter 8, divine government is executed concerning Samuel, his sons, and the people's rejection of God's rule. In chapters 9 to 15, you read about the reign and the ruin of Saul. I think it's real interesting, and I hope I'll be able to bring this out. But I believe in chapters 16 to 20, you have a study in type. I believe you have a lot of prophecy there. You've got David, who's a type of Christ, the anointed king, not yet reigning, yet not enthroned, but anointed. Okay? That's what Christ means, the anointed. You've got David, God's anointed king. You've got Saul, who was a type of the willful king of Daniel 9, who opposes the true king. He's the people's choice. He comes first by the will of the people, till he turns out to be the oppressor of Israel. He turns out to be a destroyer in Israel. Turns out to be a devil-possessed madman. What a type and picture we have of in prophecy there, of those Jews calling for that Antichrist, of that willful king, that false ruler who comes to the throne prior to the reign of David's son. And then you have Jonathan, who's a type of the future Jewish remnant in the tribulation, who cleaves to Christ. Even to the death, he cleaves to Christ. And then chapter 21 to 31, we read about the eventful life of David before he ascended to the throne. So there's a lot here, a lot to be studied in this book. And I hope God will help us to dig it all out and get what we can. So let's read some Bible. Chapter 1, verse 1. Okay. Hope you were paying attention. That's all going to be on your quiz. Just kidding. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. All right, now look just for a minute, and let's turn back to Joshua chapter 18. I want to show you something before we go on here. Joshua chapter 18 and verse number 1. Joshua 18, 1. The Bible says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. and the land was subdued before them. All right, so when the children of Israel came out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, the place they set up the tabernacle to congregate, to assemble for the worship of God, that place was at Shiloh. And you are told here in verse 1, they set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. Now these are types, these are pictures in the Old Testament of what was to finally be fulfilled in the New Testament. This is a meeting place where the people congregate together for the worship of God, to offer their sacrifices, to offer their praises, to come together to serve and to worship the Lord. Now it wasn't 400 years later, you read in Jeremiah chapter 7 about Shiloh being destroyed. Shiloh was destroyed. The whole place just completely wiped out. I mean, look over in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is just a little sidetrack before we proceed. Jeremiah 7 and verse number 12. Oh, we'll start in verse 11. Jeremiah 7:11. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Does that sound familiar? You've turned my house into a den of thieves. Remember Jesus saying that? I mean, look, the thing always starts out right. People love God. They establish a place to assemble together, to worship God. Pretty soon, their assembling and their worship starts taking precedence over God. And they fall into sin. Money becomes the object. And then God destroys it. I wish that wasn't true. Wouldn't you like to find a place in the Bible one time, just once, where people could just stay right and keep their eyes on God? Now, this is kind of off the track a little bit, but there's a purpose in it. But I'll tell you what, you are wasting your time staying in a church as a part of a denomination if that church has thrown out the Word of God and Bible standards, and they threw that stuff away 40 years ago. You know, that church is dead, and there's nothing you can do to save it. There isn't one case in the history of the Word of God where once a thing went from worship of God to worship without God to money and serving man, and God didn't end up forsaking that place. You ask Brother Marty Hester. He used to be the pastor here for a few years. He went and tried to take over a church full of a bunch of old people, and that church was already dead, and he couldn't revive it. There was nothing he could do. They rejected him because he was teaching the truth. And that church is still there, but it's still dead. But God's through with it. And you can stay there because it was your granddaddy's church, and you can stay there because you got a lot of money invested in the building, you know, back 40 years ago when they built the place. And you can stay in there because, well, I was the one that poured this here concrete way back when. You can stay there all you want, but you're wasting your time because that's a dead church. It's not going to come back to life. Might as well just move on. Go find a church that's doing something for the Lord. He says in verse 12, back in, or here in Jeremiah, verse 12, chapter 7, 12. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it, for the wickedness of my people Israel, And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust. See, they weren't trusting God anymore. They were trusting the church. They were trusting the building. And unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. All right? 1 Samuel 1:1. Zuph, and it talks about Zuph, who's an Ephrathite, right? That's where Elkanah came from, Ephraim. You know what God said here? You know what the New Testament says? It says judgment must begin at the house of God. It began at Shiloh in the Old Testament. It began at Jerusalem in the New Testament. 70 AD, Titus came in there and destroyed that temple, destroyed that city. God did that. I mean, listen, these people who are saying, boy, this nation really needs the judgment of God. I tell you what, the wrath of God needs to fall on this country. I hear preachers talking about that. I hear Christians talking about that. You better stop for a minute. Because if God's judgment does fall, the first place it's going to land is on the church. That's the first place. You know who God holds accountable? You know, it's the preachers. All through the Bible. You know who God holds accountable next? The people who profess to know Him. Those heathen out there, they don't even claim to love God or serve God, or, and they don't know any better. They're always the last to get it. Amen. So why did I take that side trip? Well, Samuel is one of those books that is attacked by the critics. You pick up a commentary, and even the people who are supposed to be believing it, about every other page they write about, well, this writer borrowed from this, and this isn't true, and this really didn't happen, and a better way to say this is like this. This is just made up, you know, trying to allegorize something that's fact, and they're just always attacking the authenticity of this book. And one of the things that the critics always say about the Bible is they just made up these cities and told these stories, and since those cities weren't there, you couldn't prove that they were there or not. Well, guess what? In 1922, a Danish expedition found the ruins of Shiloh. And they stayed there from 1922 to 1931, excavating, digging it up. They found relics of Israelite culture. None of it predating the arrival of those Hebrews, matching the date of the middle of the book of Joshua. There wasn't anything there before that. There was no culture there. There was no civilization there. The oldest relics and ruins they found dated right there in Joshua 18 when the Israelites showed up. As they went down through here, they found that the destruction of this city took place around the year 1050 BC. Now, the Bible critics, all during the 1800s, the rationalists that were criticizing the Bible, they were pushing these dates back and pushing them back and pushing them back until they had Daniel living about 50 years before Jesus came. And Isaiah and all those guys way back about 200 years before he came. And Samuel taking place about 600 BC. And lo and behold, when they dated these ruins of the destruction of Shiloh and went back to an old King James Bible and checked the chronology, the order of things, guess when Shiloh was destroyed, according to the word of God? 1050 B.C. And of course, you'd know that if they never did dig up the place, because you believe the Bible and God said it. But friends, this is a true book. And in this book, you have the city where God's tabernacle was pitched, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God met with his people, where God met with his people through his priests. And when his priests went bad and his people went bad, God couldn't care less about their tabernacle, their city, their religion, their property. He just wiped the whole thing right off the map. And it wasn't till 3,000 years later, some fellows went out there into that desert with some shovels and dug it up. Amen. Church isn't something you play. God isn't somebody you just invite into a little corner of your life in case you get yourself into a jam. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he either has first place or he's not going to take any place. Amen. And the way verse 3 is worded, the sense you kind of sense that God is preparing us for something here. He says, the priests of the Lord were there. Hophni and Phinehas, they were there. It's like God saying, pay attention. These fellows are going to play a prominent part before we get through. Keep your eye on these guys. All right. 1 Samuel 1:4. Let's go on. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, I know this is contrary to modern rational thinking. And the scientists, they won't like this. And the medical doctors, they'll argue about it. But you know where babies come from? They come from God. That's where babies come from. You say, well, you know, the DNA, the chromosomes, and that seed traveling up the canal, meeting with the egg, and, you know, how you doing? You want to get together and make a baby and all this kind of stuff? Well, you know what the Bible says? That Bible says that God Almighty, either opens the womb or shuts the womb. That's what the Bible says. That Bible says that every one of you, including myself, every one of us, were curiously wrought by the hands of God in the lower parts of the earth. Sounds like kind of an insult to humanity there. But you know what God calls the belly of a woman? The lower parts of the earth. You didn't come out of hell somewhere down there and God drug you up and stuck you in that woman. God took earth, he formed the body, and inside the womb, God makes alive, and if he doesn't, there is no life. Amen. People want to argue all the time. They say, well, you know, abortion's all right because after all, you're not alive until you breathe. You know what that Bible says in Leviticus chapter 7? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Are you telling me there's no blood in your body until you're born? That won't work. That's a bad argument. If you talk to a woman who's about, say, 5 months pregnant, she's already talking about, oh, the baby's doing this, the baby's doing that, the baby's acting this way, oh, the baby's carrying on like this. And, hey, that baby's pretty active at 5 months old, you know. But I tell you what, they're killing babies that age in abortion clinics every single day. I don't have the statistics. I didn't take the time to look them up, but I'm sure it would make your jaw drop if you knew how many a day were being killed. People are telling you, well, there's nothing there. I'll tell you what's there. Life from God. And if God had not overshadowed that womb, and if God hadn't moved in that body, there wouldn't be any life there. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 5 that the reason Hannah didn't have any children is because the Lord had shut up her womb. That means it's up to God. Do you know what that Bible says? It says, lo, children are an heritage of what? Your Adamic genealogy? No, that's not what the Bible says. Lo, children are what? The natural outworking of the human species? Bible doesn't say that. That Bible says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. It's something you got from God. That Bible says in Psalm number 100, we are the sheep of His pasture, for He hath made us and not we ourselves. Your daddy didn't make you. Your mama didn't make you. You're not just the chance coming together of some cells and some atoms and some chromosomes. God made you. Amen. People are getting all excited about this, you know, how this seems like there's an upcoming robot generation. You know, they say, man, you should have seen that thing. It's so lifelike. They're so real looking. Hey, man, look around you. God's making the real thing every single day. What good is a cheap imitation when the power goes out? When you unplug that thing? But people don't realize that while they're sitting there watching something that they think is so amazing, their own body is working so fantastically that they can't even understand it. Their brain is operating so rapidly that they can take in all the information and comprehend it. And yet they're glorifying some man that made a robot instead of God that made them. That doesn't make sense to me. To me, it's crazy, man. But you read in the book of Revelation, they're going to make this image of the beast, and the devil makes it act and work as though it were alive. And the whole world worships that thing. Man, that's the most realistic robot we ever saw. And they bow down to it. Oh, what a great thing. Hey, look in the mirror. No batteries. Runs all by itself. Now, I'll grant you that a little wear and tear is affecting it, but you have to admit, there's nothing coming out of the laboratory to match what comes out of the womb every single day. And that's God that does that. Amen. Okay, let's get back to the text here. 1 Samuel 1:6. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Now this is kind of a peculiar wording here. Verse 6, her adversary provoked her sore. Now most of your commentators will say that Penina, that's Penina there. Her adversary is the other wife, Penina. Rivalry in the household. And I'd agree with that. I'll give it that possibility. goes without saying, if you have more than one wife in the household, there is going to be some rivalry. Penina's provoking her. She's in an adversarial type relationship. You know, I got children and you don't. Na 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 na. I got babies, you don't have any. You know, giving her a hard time there. So that could well fit. That's what Hagar did to Sarah in Genesis 16. She despised Sarah because Sarah was barren and she wasn't. Also, if you look in verse 7, it says this, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Okay, so there's two possibilities. That he, that's doing this year by year, could be a reference to Elkanah going to the house of the Lord to sacrifice year by year. And that would fit grammatically. Or it could be that Peninnah is inspired by a he who is an adversary. And you know all through the Bible who is the adversary who's against the righteous. Okay? So both interpretations would work. You've got Elkanah going up every year and Peninnah harassing and provoking Hannah. Or you have the whole family going up year by year and the adversary, the devil, stirring up Peninnah to provoke Hannah. But in either case, Hannah is threatened. In either case, she's upset. She wants a baby. It's her desire. It's her longing. It's a God-given nature in a woman to desire children. And she doesn't have any. And it troubles her terribly. Now there's a lesson here to be learned. Let's read on a little bit here. Verse 7, the Bible said, therefore she wept and did not eat. What's the spiritual lesson? Well, I believe that all around the world today, there are people in the house of God who are not bearing any fruit. There are people in the house of God and they're barren. And they go up year by year. Every time they're supposed to be there, they're there. But there's no fruit. There's only barrenness. You know what we need? We need some Christians that will be moved by that knowledge, by that fact, that will fret about it, that will pray, who will fast, who will get broken up and torn up about the fact that they are not producing anything at all in their life for God. They just go on up to the house of God and the same lack of souls and lack of fruit and lack of character and lack of spirituality year after year after year. And it doesn't bother them a bit. Well, I go to church. Well, it bothered Hannah. It upset her terribly that all she was doing was going up to church, but she wasn't bearing any fruit. Interesting lesson there. Okay, verse 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? All right, he's a nice fella, good guy, trying to comfort his wife. There's many cases in the Bible about these women that were barren, and we'll talk about them a little bit later. You had Sarah, I mentioned, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, Elizabeth in the New Testament, and many of those cases, you read the Bible account of their husbands trying to comfort them. But you know, it's a strange thing, and I don't understand it, because, well, I'm a man, I'm not a woman. I don't understand it. But there really isn't any comfort in a situation like that. Old Elkanah, he put his arm around Hannah, he said, come on, Hannah, aren't I better than 10 sons? Well, her answer isn't recorded, but you know what went through her mind. No, as a matter of fact, you're not. You're not better. You're a pain in the neck. I didn't get married because I wanted you. I got married because I wanted children. I just had to have a husband to accomplish that. So there's something about that. God said to that man, that woman in the garden, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. It's the God-given nature, okay? It's the God-given place. It's the God-given purpose. And Elkanah, he can try to comfort her all he wants to, but she wanted a baby. She longed for a child. Nothing could replace that longing. Verse 9 says, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Okay, it doesn't say they got drunk. They had drunk. It's past tense of drink. They had a drink. Now, Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. All right? Oh, no. The Bible said temple. Here's where the critics step in. And that's why we went to Joshua just a minute ago. The critics step in and they say, aha, see there, the Bible's not true. The temple wasn't built till Solomon's day. Well, what is a temple? It's a dwelling place. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Didn't we read back there in Joshua 18, the tabernacle was erected there in Shiloh? There's seven buildings in Scripture that are referred to as a temple. The first is the tabernacle right here. Tabernacle is referred to as a temple. Seven temples. There's Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6. There's the reconstructed temple under Zerubbabel in Ezra chapter 4. And the temple's destroyed when Israel is taken captive and Zerubbabel comes back in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they rebuild the temple in those days. See, there's another temple. That was destroyed. And the temple was rebuilt. It was a temple in Herod's day that you read about in John chapter 2. Jesus said, I'll destroy this temple in 3 days and raise it up again. He was talking about his body, but they thought he was talking about Herod's temple, the one that took them 46 years to build. There's a future temple that's going to be built in the last days. You read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It tells you there that the Antichrist will sit in a Jewish temple at Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how long it takes to build that thing. The Bible doesn't say, but there's no temple there right now. So you better be careful about trying to date that rapture. It took them 46 years to build the first one, and there's not one there now. And I'm not saying they couldn't bring in a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses and build one over a weekend, but I don't know that's going to be just a little kingdom hall. I think it's going to be a pretty good-sized piece of property. Anyway, that's the fifth one there. The sixth one is in Ezekiel 41, and that's the millennial temple. And then in Revelation 21, you read about the heavenly temple, the temple up there in heaven. Will actually come down in eternity when the Lord comes to dwell with man. Now, you know, there's something else that's kind of interesting about that. There are seven temples spoken of, or seven buildings referred to as the temple throughout the Bible. We just looked at those. And I'll give you a chance here. Let me see who knows. Take a wild guess. How many times in the Bible, in the New Testament, do you think that believers are referred to as the temple? Anyone want to take a guess? There's seven buildings referred to as a temple. Guess how many times the believers are referred to as the temple of God? No one wants... Seven times. Okay. All right. Seven times. Okay. So seven times. Someday you ought to take the time to study that thing out. There's probably a really good study concerning that. Probably every one of those seven temples in the Bible will have some sort of a connection, some sort of tie-in to every one of those references to your body as the temple in the New Testament. I've never done that study, so I'm not going to guarantee that, but it wouldn't surprise me, I'll put it that way. Okay, so anyway, old Eli, he's sitting there by a post of the temple of the Lord. Turns out to be the tabernacle in Shiloh there. And the Bible says in verse 10, And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Boy, she means business here. She's not playing around. She's weeping. She's crying. She's bitter. She's serious. 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. That's the Nazarite vow. Now, I want you to see something here about this first prayer of Hannah, how she calls, through this prayer, she calls God to action. Okay, she calls God into action by his eye, by his heart, and by his hand. Okay, it says in verse 11, first of all, she appeals to his eye. She says, look on the affliction of thine handmaid. Now, and she's not getting out of line here. She doesn't accuse God at all. She doesn't blame God. The Bible says, said the Lord had shut up her womb. God was responsible. Ultimately, God was in control, but she didn't shake her fist and say, God, what are you doing? God, look what you've done to me. She just said, look on mine affliction. And so many of us, we're tempted when something goes wrong. We go to prayer and we say, God, why did you do that? Why did you let that happen? God, why is this coming to pass in my life? There's no accusation here in Hannah's prayer. She just asked God to look, behold, consider, see, look at the situation that I'm in. So she appeals to his eye, God's eye, and then to his heart. She says, remember me, remember me. God, you made me. You gave me life. You brought me into this world. The desires that I have, you gave them to me. My nature as a woman longs for children. Lord, remember. Remember Eve. Remember my mother. Remember my grandmother. Remember all the women back to my through my family line. God, remember. She appeals to the heart of God. And I'll tell you, there's nothing wrong with going in that prayer closet and saying, Lord, remember when you died on that cross and shed your blood for me? Remember when you rose from the dead so that I could live? Remember when you sought me out, there in sin? Lord, remember when you saved me? God, remember when you gave me those gifts? Lord, remember, don't forget me now. There's nothing wrong with that. And it's not that God has a bad memory and doesn't know all that stuff, but we're given the example that we ought to bring it up to his attention. Bring it to the surface. Put God into action by bringing these things up in our prayer. Okay, so that's good praying grounds. God saved you for a purpose. God called you for a reason. And if it doesn't look like God's working at the time, it doesn't look like his promises are being fulfilled, just remind him. Ask him to remember. And then she appeals to his hand. But wilt give. Wilt give. He said, or she said, God behold, God remember, and God give. It's a pretty good pattern for prayer there. And you know that she didn't get that out of a book. She got it out of her heart. Okay, we'll just go through a couple more verses. We're almost done here. The Bible says in verse 12, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord. Okay, now she's right out there in a public place. People can see her. There's people that can watch her. She's not concerned with people seeing her. She's not concerned that people are watching her. She's there to see God. And there's nothing wrong with praying in a public place. Just make sure that it's not, you're not doing it like that Pharisee, that you're not just praying to be seen. Look at how holy and religious I am, because I pray out in front of everybody. Okay? Jesus never condemned public prayer. The New Testament teaches it in many, many places, but if you are praying in public just to be seen of men, the Bible said that that Pharisee prayed thus with himself. God wasn't listening. He wasn't, that Pharisee wasn't talking to God. He was talking to be seen. You see guys in churches sometimes, they get up and a prayer meeting, and their whole purpose is just to stir up trouble, it seems. They pray, Lord, we pray for these church members that are causing so much trouble. We pray, God, that you'd just make them cut it out. And those are the kinds of prayers that if you look up at the ceiling, you'll see them stuck right there. They didn't get past that ceiling. They don't go anywhere. They're not getting any higher than that ceiling. But Hannah, she's praying to the Lord, and the Lord hears her prayer. The Bible says that Eli marked her mouth. Eli's taking a look. He says, what's going on there? 13, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. What does the Bible say in Romans 8:26? Romans 8:26, the Bible says, likewise the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray, what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Important words that are always left out. Groanings which cannot be uttered. Someone comes and says, Brother Bob, when I speak in tongues, that's the Holy Spirit praying. Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26 says when you're praying in the Spirit, you cannot utter that prayer. There's no voice coming out of your mouth. Let me give you a definition of utter from the dictionary. Utter, to send forth as a sound, to express in spoken words, to pronounce, to speak. If you're making a sound, that's not the Holy Spirit. People get confused about that. Hannah was so burdened, she was so concerned, she was so filled with the Spirit, not a sound came forth from her lips. She's praying as hard as she could pray, and not a sound came out. And you know why? The Spirit of God had taken over. It wasn't Hannah praying anymore. It was Hannah in communion with the Lord. It was the inner man, the inner being, they're reaching out and crying out to God. But look what it says about poor old Eli. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. He thought she was drunk. He thought she'd been drinking. That's too bad, isn't it? When the top spiritual leader of the nation doesn't have enough spiritual discernment to tell a drunk from somebody who's filled with the Spirit. Somebody else made that mistake on the day of Pentecost, but it was unsaved heathen out there in the streets. They said, these men are full of new wine. No, they were full of the Holy Spirit. This is the high priest here. This is the man who's supposed to be walking with God and who's supposed to be in tune with God and in communion with the Lord. And he couldn't tell a drunk from somebody filled with the Spirit. What a sad thing. In verse 15, and Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial." You know what she says? If I had been drinking, I'd be a child of the devil. That woman's got some convictions in her. You know that? She said, "I'm not drinking. I'm not one of the devil's children. Don't count me for a child of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Now we'll stop there. We can go on all day. There's really no stopping point till you get to the end. But you know what I like about that verse 16? We read about Hannah and her husband. We read about Hannah coming to the church house. We read about Hannah and Eli. We read about Hannah and Penina. I didn't read any complaining, did you? I didn't read about any complaining. She said, "My complaint, I didn't pour out before Elkanah. I didn't pour out before Eli. I didn't pour out in the house of God. I took my complaint to the Lord." Now, wouldn't that make a big difference in the home? Wouldn't that make a difference in the church? Boy, if you took all the complaining out of the world, you know what? Talk radio would go out of business, for one. Because that's all it is, talk radio. That's every program, just one person after another calling up to complain about something. And that would put a lot of fellowship meetings out of business, too. And the phone companies, they'd go broke. Ring, ring, ring. Do you know what he did? Do you know what she said? Do you know what they said to me? Do you know how they treated me at work? Boy, if they took all the complaining out of my workplace, it would be as quiet as this church house that it will be tonight at midnight. I mean, really, isn't that all you hear at work? I heard it yesterday. I said, "Man, I'm preparing this message about complaining, and here comes this guy in to complain, not to me, but to another guy," but I was in earshot. I said, "Yep, it's true." They gripe all day long about whatever they can think of. Now, she had a legitimate complaint, but she knew Eli couldn't solve the problem. She knew her husband couldn't solve the problem. She knew her church members couldn't solve the problem. She took her complaint and she poured out her soul before the Lord. But wait a minute. We read about her prayer. She didn't complain to God either. See, God knew. He already knew what was bothering her. He already knew what was troubling her. You know, a lot of our prayers, they take on the form. Sounds like we're trying to educate God sometimes. You know? "Now, Lord, in case you were gone yesterday, I want to tell you what happened." "Now, Lord, in case you lost touch, I want to tell you what's going on. Now, God, in case you don't have a mind to answer this prayer, let me remind you of some of the verses that you wrote in your Bible that you might have forgotten." No, she didn't go to God with her complaints. She went and poured out her soul before the Lord. If you got a burden, you got something that's troubling you, you have a need that only God can meet, well, if only God can meet that need, I think the only thing to do is to take it to the Lord. And this woman, when she went to God, you can see she meant business. Hannah didn't go in that temple and say, now God bless the missionaries, bless the preacher, God bless the church folks, God, oh, and God bless me, and I see the moon, I see, the moon sees me, God bless the moon, God bless me, if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food, hail Mother Mary, full of grace. And, you know, no, no, you know what she did? She got in there and she poured out her soul to God like she really wanted something from the Lord. And she got his attention. She got his attention. You know, I have the same trouble everybody else does. I think what the Lord wants is for us to forget all about our praying. You know what I mean? How we pray and how we sound and how right the words are. I think what God wants is just to see what's in the heart when we approach him. Hannah just poured out her soul. She didn't hold anything back. There was nothing left. She said, God look, God remember, God give. Great woman. I tell you, I love to talk about Hannah. There's more that could be said about her. I think she's one of the finest people that ever lived. She's just honest before God. And that's what he wants. He knows what you're going through. He knows about the trouble. He knows about the burden. He doesn't need to be told about it. He's just waiting for you to pour out your soul and empty yourself and let him step in and meet the need. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and we'll pray and then we'll sing a closing hymn or before the break. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this new start of this new study. We thank you, Lord, for what you showed us today and the instruction that's there for us. Even though it's an Old Testament book, Lord, we can see there's going to be some wonderful things we can apply to our Christian lives. You're still the same God that you've always been, and we know that we can learn from this book of Samuel ways that you want us to communicate to you and to our brethren and to those people out there in the world. So we ask you, Lord, to, as we go through this study, to help us to be attentive to those things that as they speak to our hearts, we can apply them and put them into action and live the kind of life you'd have us to live. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.